Thank you, worship team. Those songs were precisely appropriate. Xander, you even thanked God in the from Psalm 90 for affliction that he permits. It all fits nicely with this. Now 3 weeks we've been on this topic for the sake of the name. Here's that scripture. It's familiar to you because we read it last week, but we'll extend and continue our exploration of this passage. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. And how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Greetings and welcome to the third installation in this series, For the Sake of the Name, Discovering God's Central Motivation, His Motivation of His Actions. Last week we started examining Isaiah 48, 9 through 11, and we ran out of time. So we'll finish this passage before we move next week to Ezekiel 36. Okay, the title is a little provocative, I admit. It seems maybe cheeky of me that I would pretend to know what is God's motivation. Together, let's read the scripture. And you decide if maybe I named this series incorrectly, if you can review these passages and come up with a better way to summarize the mind of God on what's important to him. I'm all ears, and I really mean that. Comes as no surprise to some of you, but I am not a scholar. In my 66 years on this planet, I have worked in higher education 30 years, and I've observed that education is a powerful tool in preparation for the mind. I'm very much pro-education, but I have learned this. The scripture says two important things about human knowledge. First, God told the prophet Hosea, "My people are destroyed by a lack of knowledge," reminding us how important it is to learn the scripture and honor it well so that we know God's character and honor it well. And number two, Paul told the church at Corinth, "Knowledge puffs up." So knowledge is a powerful tool that can either can support your faith and help you accomplish great things in life, we hope, right? Or it's an ego-boosting drug that makes you seem condescending to all the peons around you. You see that? But both things can be true at the same time. Education makes you smarter, but it's not all that helpful in building up your faith, to use the words of Jesus' little brother, Jude. Education does not strengthen your character. Submitting to the precepts of Scripture does that. Walking in the Holy Spirit does that. Education by itself is a double-edged sword that can strengthen your mind while your pride rots your soul at the same time. Together, let's pursue the fullest understanding of God's Word this morning that is humanly possible. And that's our mission today and every day. And let's approach the throne of grace with humble hearts, eager to obey what we've learned. Let's pray. Father, we bow our hearts before your throne of righteousness and glory. We bring no wisdom, knowledge, or skill as gifts that could enhance our standing before you, O God. We recognize that only the shed blood of Jesus, our beloved Lamb of God, our substitutionary sacrifice, could purchase for us an audience with you. Grant us a greater understanding today of your great passion for protecting your holy name. Help us to reverence your name and your presence with humility and transparent hearts. May all the glory be yours. In the name of Jesus, our Redeemer. Amen. As we discussed last week, this emphatic charge recorded by the prophet Isaiah was written and spoken in first person by Yahweh himself, begins in verse 1, back up to the top of the chapter. In fact, we're going to do a real brief survey of the whole chapter. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of the Lord and who come from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth and right. Yes, we did mention that verse last week. No matter how noble and sincere your devotion to the Lord, error creeps in. No matter how you grow as a Christian, you must be aware of this vulnerability to pride. We must be sober to this responsibility. Men come to church and follow God, or they appear to swear by the name of the Lord, but some, God says, are not following in truth and light. God is calling out his own people for hypocrisy, and he's not speaking to the godless who've never heard the truth of the gospel. He's speaking to the folks in church. He's calling out hypocrites who are called by the name of the Lord and who come from the waters of Judah, the scripture says. Last week, we focused on verses 9 through 11, where God emphatically defends his own character. But chapter 48's full text is a rebuke to Israel, to God's people who are compromising themselves. If we can't see ourselves in this as we watch churches large and small in America fold as hypocrisy, sexual misconduct, fraud, and abuse are exposed, then we aren't reading this passage with any introspection at all. As Matthew Henry sees it, God charges them with hypocrisy in that which is good and obstinacy in that which is evil, especially in their idolatry, notwithstanding the many convincing proofs that God has given that he is God alone. Yahweh is God alone. He will not share his glory with another. That's the heart of the first 8 verses here. Then we come to verses 9 through 11, which we started reviewing last week, where, according to Henry, God assures them that their deliverance would be wrought purely for the sake of God's own name and not for any merit of theirs. We should be reminded of this. If we continue in this chapter, according to Henry, in verses 12 through 15, Yahweh encourages them to depend purely upon his power and promise for deliverance. He shows them that, as it was by their own sin that they brought themselves into captivity, it would be only by the grace of God that they would obtain the necessary preparatives for their enlargement. In verses 16 through 19, Yahweh proclaims their release, yet with a proviso that the wicked shall have no benefit by it. I was quoting Henry there. In this chapter, God charges hypocrites among his people who wear God's name like a skin suit that he will not indulge our sin. Some have turned their faith and the practice of it into a hypocritical profession where men deceive themselves and each other. Quoting again from Henry, how high their profession of religion soared. What a fair show they made in the flesh, and how far they went toward heaven. What a good livery they wore, and what a good face they put upon a very bad heart. They were the house of Jacob. They had a place and a name in the visible church. Jacob have I loved, God says. Jacob is God's chosen, and they are not only retainers to this family, but descendants from him. They were called by the name of Israel, an honorable name, that they were of that people to whom pertained both the giving of the law and the promises. Israel signifies a prince with God, and they prided themselves in being of that princely race. They came forth out of the waters of Judah and thence were called Jews. They were of the royal tribe, the tribe of which Shiloh was to come, the tribe that adhered to God when the rest revolted. And the result of that awareness became fertile ground for pride. We'd say all this that Henry just said a whole lot more simply. They were cocky. They pretended they were close to God and everyone else wasn't. And they were wrong. Can you be closer to God because you were born in the right family, because you go to the right church, because you tithe, because you teach Sunday school, because you attend men's meetings or volunteer for VBS? And in promoting themselves, these hard-hearted Israelites were stealing God's glory and attempting to promote their own names above his name. We're not really so unlike them, are we? Make no mistake, God hates the sin of the wicked and idolatrous Babylonians too. That's the meat of chapter 47, which is the previous chapter, where Yahweh says in verse 10, "You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, 'No one sees me.' Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray, and you said in your heart, 'I am, and there is no one beside me.' But evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone. Judgment is coming for the wicked." God hates idolatry. He hates it among the Babylonians who do not fear his name. That's chapter 47. And he hates it among his own people who pretend to fear his name. That's chapter 48. What exactly is idolatry but replacing God on the throne of our hearts with some other thing or being we worship, which always includes ourselves? When we elevate our names, we profane his name. When we act righteous, hiding our sin, we attempt to steal God's glory and wear his name like a costume. I hope we established this clearly in the first installment of this series. Profaning God's name is so much more than using his name as a curse word. We profane him when we dishonor his name and reputation, just as when our teenager might scandalize our good name in the community, only we do it with eternal consequences. Praise be unto God. Yahweh's heart is compassion. Now back to Isaiah 48. In verses 18 and 19, God laments their choices that led to consequences that rob his people of joy and peace in him. "Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments," God says. "Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offering would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me." I hear something much louder than Yahweh's anger, and it is his compassion. But make no mistake, verse 22 says, "There is no peace for the wicked." So let's break down these three verses to understand the three essential elements of God's intentions here. These are the three verses we looked at last week. We're just going to dig a little deeper today. Point number one, praise God's restraint. I draw that from the ninth verse. We read it last week. Here it is again. "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off." We must praise God's restraint. In Isaiah 48, God speaks to remind and calibrate Israel to his purposes. God acts first out of zeal for his own holy name and glory. Israel's survival and restoration demonstrate that Yahweh is faithful, powerful, merciful, not weak, defeated, or like the impotent gods of the nations. If Yahweh had not fully destroyed his people, the nations might have mocked his name or credited victory to their own gods. In Numbers 14, God challenges Moses. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me despite all the signs that I have done among them?" And in verse 15, Moses responds to Yahweh like this: "Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land. And he swore to give them that he has killed in the wilderness. And now, please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, 'The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation.' Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven the people from Egypt until now." Is Moses begging for pardon because Israel is especially deserving and highly honorable? No. He pleads for mercy because he knows God's character. He extols God's mercy, steadfast love, his faithfulness. Moses is praising God's restraint. Do you speak to God this way? Do you pray this way? Similarly, the psalmist rightly sees the failure of God's people to honor God's name, and he rightly attributes salvation to Yahweh's righteous character. Both we and our fathers have sinned, and we've committed iniquity. We've done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. Can you take comfort in those words? I sleep at night because I believe those words. Brothers and sisters in Christ, he saved you if you are believing for exactly the same reason, for his name's sake, and that he might make known his mighty power. Certainly, the scripture teaches of God's sovereign restraint. God sovereignly restrains his own judgment for the sake of his own name, his covenant purposes, his glory, not because I'm begging, but because he chooses to, for his own glory. His wrath is real and deserved, but his mercy governs the execution of his judgment according to his sovereign will. In Exodus 32, Moses appeals to God to restrain his wrath. In verse 14, the Bible says, "And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." Hallelujah. Do you ever pray, "Thank you, God, for not giving me what I really deserve"? Yahweh is not unpredictable or indecisive or wavering. No, as you heard in Numbers 14, this is God's character. The Lord, a merciful God and gracious, slow to anger. Where did he get that language? Remember that in Numbers 14, Moses is quoting Yahweh himself, who described himself this way, and you've heard me mention this before. One of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. Back in Exodus 34, after Moses wrecks the first tablets and God engraves the second set of tablets, he says, well, Moses recorded in Exodus 34, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a mighty, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abiding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." We don't have time to feature it here, but go read Nehemiah 9. Scott preached that passage where the prophet prays for God's people in exactly the same way. "But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and you did not forsake them, your people." And so prayed Jeremiah, and so prayed Joel, and so prayed Jonah. In the New Testament, we find at least 8 passages that speak to God's patience. In 2 Peter 3, the apostle warns of a coming day of judgment, but he declares in verse 15, "Count the patience of the Lord as salvation." Thank you, God. Then Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience." This is why he did it. "As an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Surely God is patient with us, but God is also just. Sin will be dealt with in discipline and correction by the Lord among his people, as he promises, and in eternal punishment for unbelievers. In seeing his patience close up, let's commit ourselves as to obedient and to obedience and not to testing his patience. Let's honor his name and praise his restraint. Can I get an amen? Thank you, God, for your restraint. Number two, let's learn to trust Yahweh's reproof. That's verse 10. We read it last week. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I've tried you in the furnace of affliction. Last week, we spent some time with an author, Vanitha Rendell Reisner, her view of suffering in the furnace of affliction, the painful, humiliating circumstances that God permits in our lives, is that suffering has a purpose, which is what you read from Psalm 90, Zan. She described the imaginary smoke coming from the suffering circumstance in her life that was to her all-consuming. And she said, and no one else can see it. But it has purpose. She expressed with conviction. Do you remember what she describes was God's purpose? He said his purpose was to drive me to depend upon his word. It was Reisner who wrote, I began to understand Jeremiah 15:16 in ways I never have before. Your words were found and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. When I wasn't in the furnace of affliction, those words had little meaning, she writes, but now those words are life to me. When God speaks so plainly, it's hard to imagine he means anything but what he says in plain English. Behold, I have refined you. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. About this passage in Isaiah 48, scholar and theologian Matthew Henry wrote, it is true that they were very corrupt and ill dispersed, but God would himself refine them and make them fit for the mercy he intended for them. And this accounts for his bringing them into trouble and continuing them in it as long as he did. It was not to cut them off, but to do them good. This might be painful, but it's not illogical. You discipline your children in the same way. You can't have that toy until you finish your dinner. You can't have the keys to the car until your attitude changes. I'm not helping you pay for college if you continue on this path. The question you might have, as I did, is what does God mean when he says, not as silver, as in, I have refined them, but not as silver? That's kind of a fascinating question to me, as so much that scholars have a curious wide range of opinions on it. But I look at it and I figure God said it, so I probably ought to arrive at some interpretation about this question. What does God mean when he says he refines us, but not as silver? John Piper throws up his hands and he says, I quote, I don't know what that means. I see all the scholarly opinions about this matter and I just don't know. Well, I am certainly not smarter than John Piper, but I find one interpretation that makes some sense to me. You can see it differently. That won't offend me. And it's this. The guy who refines silver leaves it in the furnace until all of the dross is removed and separated from it, and it is certified pure. That's what you want to buy when you buy a beautiful silver piece of jewelry, certified pure. If that's a metaphor for dealing with sin, then I really don't see it in myself or, no offense, guys, but any of you. We suffer affliction. We get refined a bit, but we're not entirely sinless on this side of heaven. Not at all. There remains dross. We must walk in humility and never exalt ourselves as righteous, because apart from Christ, we remain vulnerable to sin and to its allure. I know way too many godly Christian men, or men who exhibited exemplary Christian behavior while hiding sin, who fell as they deceived themselves into believing they were right with God. At Yahweh's pleasure, we may experience more affliction, more refining in the days to come. I hope I'll be there for you, and I hope you'll be there for me when it hits. I pray that we have grace to confess sin as he refines us, not as silver, but in his perfect timing. We can read all the self-help books available online. There are thousands, but we need to remember that we're really not improving ourselves. He is doing the refining, the only refining that matters and that works. Don't miss this. The suffering of men and women for Yahweh's name, whether it's Old Testament prophets or New Testament disciples or even modern-day martyrs described in publications like The Voice of the Martyrs, that righteous suffering is never separated from Yahweh's name. If we suffer for his name, we are blessed. However, if we suffer for our own mistakes, this is not righteous suffering at all. We're not suffering for Jesus' sake. We're receiving the consequences we deserve. Been there, done that. Go read 1 Peter 3 and 4. When religious men and women come under scrutiny and they pretend they are suffering for the Lord, when really they're suffering for their own sin, they dishonor God's name more gravely. Don't pretend to be in the furnace of affliction when you're really in a hot mess you made for yourself. And I'm saying that to me as well. If we honor God's word and his name and we suffer unjustly or innocently for it, we defend his name. Consider Acts 5. And when they call the disciples, called in the apostles, they beat them and charge them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. And every day in the temple, from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. So these disciples were clinically insane? Here Luke says they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. That doesn't sound rational to me. Our suffering is about Yahweh's name. There was one verse in one of the songs you sang. I was going to screenshot it. That expressed exactly this, that all we might ever suffer for righteousness' sake is for the name of Christ. This passage draws a direct line between being refined by the fire of affliction and Yahweh defending his name. They are actually tied. For my own sake, I do it, he said. This is why it's not hard to invite your troubled neighbor to church or mention church in a conversation at work. But to actually invoke the name of Jesus, which Philippians 2 says God has exalted above all other names, is another matter. For that, there's going to be a cost. You may suffer ridicule or mocking. You might not get invited to lunch by the crowd that enjoys salacious gossip. Thank you, God, we live in America where losing your job might be the worst of your suffering here. All over the world, the cost of loyalty to Jesus for speaking his name and defending Yahweh's name is much greater. Just this morning, I heard a news story. A young Chinese woman was interviewed. She's here in America. Her father's been in prison since 2018. He was leading a big house church that had exploded and grown on the internet in China, and the Chinese government is holding him. And she hasn't seen him in years, since she was in junior high. Later in Acts 15, Luke says a keen awareness of this intolerance for suffering in the name of Jesus became a litmus test for choosing disciples and missionaries. Since we've heard that some persons have gone out from among us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and women and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Later in Acts 21, the men are wrestling with this idea, the high cost of discipleship, and they sobbed in confusion about it. When they heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. And Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. These are hard things for people to understand from the first century church to now. Getting our heads around the furnace of affliction is hard. The Apostle Paul gives compelling clarity on this matter when he writes, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Do you see the very clear differentiation he makes between suffering for the name of Christ and suffering for being a doofus? About 20 years ago, I met with a Christian friend. I complained miserably that I had prayed for a coworker who was tormented, and then I was falsely accused of creating an atmosphere of religious intolerance. I was in a lot of trouble at work. And I must have been pitiful, feeling sorry for myself in this professional pickle I was. And my wise Christian mentor said to me, brother, where did you read in the Bible that following Jesus was going to be a cakewalk anyway? Don't feel sorry for yourself. You're not suffering. You're just being tested, that's all. Number 3 from verse 11, honor Yahweh's resolution. If we are to understand God's mind on this matter regarding his name, we must honor Yahweh's resolution. What does verse 11 say? For my own sake, he talks just like you do to your teenager, Brayden. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. The late author Timothy Keller tells a wonderful story in his book, The Meaning of Marriage, about his wife working to get his attention one day. She'd been pleading with him for years to change his schedule, to slow down, to spend more time with family. He brushed her off one too many times, and on this one particular day, he came home, and she was sitting in the driveway with a hammer and a big stack of wedding china, plates, bowls, cups, and saucers, and he pulled up in the driveway. She smashed a saucer with a hammer, and being fine porcelain china, it shattered in 1,000 pieces. He leaped out of the car, and he raced over to her. He sat down on the pavement next to her. Kathy, he said. Her name was Kathy. What a coincidence, because this sounds familiar. I didn't make this story up. Tim Keller tells this story. Are you okay, honey? She smashed another one. It exploded like the first. Okay, by this time, he was actually a little bit panicked. Is she having a mental breakdown, he said. She begins pleading. Can you tell me what is wrong? Wisely, she let silence hang in the air for a prolonged period. She grabbed another saucer, dropped the hammer, and smashed a third one to pieces. Here's the problem, she said. You are letting ministry rob the family of your presence. You work way too much, and you're missing too much of our children's lives. You think our patience will last forever, but it won't, and you are taking us for granted. Well, she was right, Keller wrote. I was a stubborn workaholic, and I took her for granted that she would be there for me no matter how much I neglected her and the children. And for the first time, I could see it. I begged her to forgive me, and she said yes. And later that evening, I asked her if her illustration was just a little bit extreme, honey. Do you think destroying our wedding china was really a good idea, really? And she responded, I broke 3 saucers, and that is all. They didn't have matching cups because those were broken long ago. I decided I could sacrifice those in order to get your attention. Was it effective? We shouldn't take for granted our precious spouses. which we stood before witnesses and received as a gift from God, and foolishly presume upon her grace or his grace forever, but with the same, with much greater consequences. We should not presume upon the grace of God. Paul writes this to believers in Rome. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Scientific scholar Charles Meisner once speculated why the brilliant scientist Albert Einstein had so little regard for evangelical preaching. He theorized that Einstein's disregard was not for God, but for organized religion. And here's why. Meisner said, "The design of the universe is very magnificent and shouldn't be taken for granted. In fact, I believe that is why Einstein had so little use for organized religion. He must have looked at what the preachers said about God and felt they were blaspheming him. He had seen much more majesty than they had ever imagined, and they were just not talking about the real thing. My guess is that he simply felt that religions he'd run across did not have proper respect for the author of the universe." Meisner was a brilliant scientist who saw no conflict between advanced scientific inquiry and a profound respect for the Creator. If I could paraphrase, Einstein possessed some honor, if he didn't have faith, for the miraculous, unexplainable majesty and glory emanating from God's created world. And he resented, on behalf of Yahweh's apparent brilliance, omniscience, and imagination, the very weak faith and uninspired rhetoric of preachers who claim to know God, those who have the appearance of godliness but deny its power, as Paul wrote to Timothy. But understand this, in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Are these men Paul is talking about in the world or in the church? Well, Paul is talking about churchgoers. I mean, maybe they weren't believers, but churchgoers, as he laments about them in verse 7, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. To use Meisner's insight, dishonoring God's name when we take him for granted, that's what we're doing. We're taking God for granted. Like Kathy Keller smashing her wedding china, I have no doubt that God will do whatever it takes to get our attention, including smashing our idols, to establish in our affections his preeminence and to rightly order our thinking, even if visiting the furnace of affliction is required for us. This is a hard word, I know. This isn't fun for me either. If you're not enjoying chewing on this passage, I'm not enjoying the dive very much myself. I've taken Yahweh for granted much too much. I have presumed on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead me to repentance. When I met Kathy 38 years ago, she was singing a song on the stage of a church I visited in Lawton. "It is his kindness that leads us to repentance." And I can hear her singing it now. I fear that my hard and impenitent heart might be storing up wrath for myself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Yahweh is determined. Did you get that? He is resolute. You got it? He will not tolerate our profaning his name. He will not give his glory to another. When John Calvin examined this passage, he stressed that God's people deserved utter ruin due to their inherited and persistent wickedness, yet God's sparing and deliverance come purely from free grace. For God's namesake, to defend his glory, Calvin writes, he had the justest cause to destroy them, but chose not to, so that his name would not be polluted or profaned among the nations. This humbles Israel and us. Deliverance is not earned by merit, but flows from God's commitment to his own character and reputation. The purpose is twofold, Calvin writes. This serves both to encourage the faithful in captivity and humble them upon restoration. Oh God, do that for your people at Trinity. The foolish, godless mind would read this passage and imagine God to be selfish and self-promoting. The heart is driven by self-interest. The heart that is driven by self-interest cannot see God as glorious when he exalts himself and calls believers to do the same. That our God is resolute, as verse 11 says, in directing your heart to trust him ultimately and absolutely, is Yahweh's most passionate appeal for us to reject idolatry, the idolatry that will destroy us, and submit instead to the one who can lift us up from death, destruction, and defeat. I will not share my glory with another. This is not a tantrum. This is not a threat. It's not Yahweh arguing with us for control. It's a clarion call to submission to the sovereign will of our God, where abundant peace, as in Psalm 37, rules in hearts, as in Colossians 3. In heralding his own name, what's God's ultimate goal? He reveals his glory in creation. The Exodus displays it. The return from exile displayed it. His mercy as well as his glory. The church redeemed from every tribe reveals his glory, as seen in Revelation 5. Regarding you and me, his glory was magnificently displayed in the cross of Christ. When God said he chooses to defer his anger in verse 9, it was unleashed on Christ at the right time. Bore our sin in his body, according to Romans 5, 6. Christ's incarnation that led to his crucifixion, that led to the resurrection, displayed the glory of God in saving all undeserving sinners who believe. If you trust Christ alone to save you, to exchange his righteousness for your sin, and if you believe God raised him from the dead, then and only then are you saved. If you desire to believe today and you need help to understand the gospel, please find one of the elders or deacons after the service and ask. We want to help you come to faith in Christ. Salvation isn't God reluctantly helping us in our journey. That's really the way it's phrased by too many self-help preachers. Salvation is God triumphantly revealing who he really is for our everlasting joy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, may the truth of your word expose every dark corner in us until your Son, Jesus, is exalted among us. May the honor of your name become our greatest priority. And let it begin today. Let gratitude be the expression of our hearts as joy in Christ replaces all other motivations in your people. Bring us by your Holy Spirit to the kind of unity for which Jesus prayed in John 17. In the matchless name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.